Last week, y'all remember, we talked about affirmation or critique. And again, this is Scott Saul's book, which I recommend if you're interested in some outside reading, Jesus Outside the Lines. And there are two parts of this, Jesus Outside the Lines of My Tribe of Christianity, and then Jesus Outside the Lines of Christianity. And last week, as you recall, we started discussing Outside the Lines of Christianity about affirmation and critique, or critique. And so everybody who was here last week, how many went out and did some affirmation? So I was at the bar convention of lawyers, so I did a lot of affirmation and saw the image of God in a lot of lawyers, which, you know, that's hard. this week is a chapter dealing with accountability or compassion. And I think it's a somewhat awkward subject in the church because it's dealing with hell and judgment. And it's, you know, not often that you drive by the church and they're saying, you know, pastor speaking on hell and judgment, and you turn in quickly and say, hey, I want to go talk about that. But it is an important subject and something that Jesus talked about a lot. As much or more than he talked about love and mercy. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll get into our topic. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your day, and thank you for our fellowship, and thank you for this class. And we ask your Holy Spirit in seeking greater understanding in studying your word and applying it to our everyday life, and please bind it to our hearts and minds as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, ironically, Saul starts out this chapter discussing attending a funeral at a church. And the funeral was for a person who was a non-believer. And instead of offering comforting words to the mourners in his homily, he talked about eternal damnation to the grief-stricken friends and families, that many of them, because they did not believe in God, would one day burn in hell. It's not that the words weren't true. It was that they were, in his opinion, spoken at the wrong time in the wrong place. Jesus got angry at these sort of things. Although he said more about hell than any other subjects, Jesus had a very short fuse with those who appeared enthusiastic about the idea of people suffering eternally. In Luke 9, 51 through 56, he says, When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of Samaritans to make preparations for them. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So that gives you an instance where, you know, in that instance that Jesus said, hold off here. That's not what we're in the place to do. So how do we approach the subject of hell? On one hand, Jesus indicated that the fire of hell is an appropriate punishment for sin. And when in Matthew 5, he says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother and will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Yet, on the other hand, as we know, Jesus got very upset with anyone suggesting that someone else should go there. The subject of judgment can be uncomfortable and disorienting. Damage can be done when well-intentioned but misguided Christians hold forth on judgment, leaving others afraid to discuss this subject in any context at all. When believers do unchrist-like things in the name of Christ, whether it's disciples of Jesus seeking revenge on Samaritans, a minister angrily preaching about hell at a funeral, or a church protesting with messages of hate, it makes it difficult for more thoughtful, compassionate believers to raise the subject at all. this should not, as you recall, we did have a visit by, I think it's Westboro Baptist Church. They came to Oxford 2 or 3 years ago with the signs and hate. I don't remember what the particular message, but they're, you know, they protested military funerals and other things. And I mean, for me personally, it was off-putting because I think that's not the context that you certainly want to have something as serious as judgment. This should not be the case. Jesus taught more about hell than he did other more popular subjects such as heaven and love. And going back to my saying, I mean, how many churches do we know of now? The positive message, and that's right, is a way to attract more believers and you know, potential believers. But the judgment is in kind of de-emphasized to a certain extent. Everlasting torment, everlasting fire and brimstone, or in Mark 9, the unquenchable fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. These and other images were all part of Jesus' teaching. He warned repeatedly that judgment awaits everyone who refuses his free offer of salvation by grace through faith. Hell was an important subject to Jesus, and he thought it should be important to us too. It is also a subject that can become for us, as it did the prophet Ezekiel, something as sweet as honey, as we consider it more thoughtfully and carefully and biblically. So why judgment makes sense? In his book, Being in Nothingness, the existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre talks about how threatening it is to be, quote, under the gaze of someone else. He tells a fictitious story of a man in a park. The man, thinking he is alone, enjoys the park's lovely surroundings until he sees someone else in the distance. The man quickly becomes paranoid about the possibility that this other person may be staring at him. Then vague feelings of shame, anxiety, and desperation overcome him. The only thing he can think about is how he might escape the piercing eyes of the other and the scrutiny to which he feels himself to be vulnerable. But then, to the relief of the man, he realizes that the other person is not, in fact, a person, but a mannequin. The feeling of shame disappears, and he returns to enjoying the park. Sartre's parable seeks to capture the truth of all about all of us. We are the fearful man in the park. We feel threatened. We are under the scrutiny, real or perceived, of others. The possibility of being judged is unnerving and is something that we want to escape as quickly as possible. Our adrenaline starts to flow and our hearts rush to fear. Have we offended? Are we in trouble? Is it something I said? Will we be attacked or condemned? Why? We experience this fear of exposure because part of our human condition is to feel that we are on trial. And the truth is, we are on trial. We are being held under scrutiny. The other person in the park isn't a mannequin. We are being judged. So you look at it from two perspectives. There's judgment from the outside influences, and then judgment from the inside. Judgment from the outside. He talks about Amy Tan. Remember, I had a book several years back called The Joy Luck Club. And she's a Chinese-American, and I think they're called tiger moms. They're really, and she grew up with a mother who expected a lot from her. As she said, as a child, she felt that she would be a huge disappointment to her mother if she did not grow up to be a neurosurgeon during the week and a concert pianist on the weekend. She went on to describe a conversation with her mother after her novel had reached number 4 on the New York Times bestseller list. After hearing the news, Tan's mother replied, "What happened? Who's number 3 and number 2 and number 1? Many people have spent a good portion of their adult lives in counselor's office because of impossible expectations that were placed on them by others. No matter how hard these people tried, no matter how much they committed to measure up to the expectations of a parent, a spouse, a coach, a boss, or a mirror, it was never enough. They were a disappointment to those who were so eager to please. We have all had our critics, and we have also been the critics of others. Because how deeply we are impacted by criticism, we protect ourselves in many ways. Our defense mechanisms can be among our closest and most loyal friends. Defensiveness, fits of anger, dishonesty, shifting blame, and hiding are all strategies used to protect our fragile egos. Another self-protecting strategy is seeking perfection. When we strive for perfection, not only do we fail to please others, we fail to please ourselves. So you have that judgment from the outside, as you know, those around us, and we feel criticized because we're not, you know, in that place of perfection. So judgment from the inside, we fall short of our expectations, and we struggle to believe in our own self-worth as a person. He describes Saul's, talks about Madonna back in 1991. I guess that was probably close to the height of her celebrity. And she said it this way. She said, quote, "All of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. My struggle has never ended and probably never will." I think you hear that a lot from many celebrities about that push. This sheds light on a reality that is felt especially by people who experience success. The more success we have, the more successes we feel we must accumulate in order to keep feeling a sense of worth. If others don't place demands on us, we will place demands on ourselves. If others don't judge us, we will judge ourselves. So, this idea of made for perfection, as part of our human nature, we act and feel as if we must convince the world and ourselves that there is nothing in us that deserves condemning. This is an interesting idea, this. To achieve this feeling, we must invest large amounts of time, money, and energy into getting closer to perfection. We want the perfect persona on social media, the perfect face, the perfect body, the perfect resume, the perfect romance, and the perfect spirituality. Could there be a valid reason why we are drawn to this perfection? They say to err is human, but if to err is human, why are we so uneasily undone by our own imperfections? Why do words like mediocre and average sound so repulsive to us? Why are we sometimes, like Amy Tan's mother, so demanding of those who would give just about anything to receive a blessing from us? The philosopher Blaise Pascal, we quoted him last week, said that we can't handle imperfection because we are from another world. And that world, unlike the world in which we currently live, is a world of perfection. Quote, "All these miseries prove man's greatness. They are the miseries of a great lord, of a deposed king." And so what is Pascal talking about? He's talking about Eden, where man and woman were both naked and had no shame before God. Both were completely at ease with being under the gaze because they were made in the image of God and therefore were miniature reflections of God in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And though that perfect world has temporarily been lost to us, according to Jesus, it will one day be restored in the new heaven and new earth, where the glory of God will light up the place and there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. If you remember Revelation in chapter 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 4. So we will once again be the crown of his creation, a little less than God, having been made perfect again in the likeness of Jesus. We will reassume the greatness and the kingliness of which Pascal talked about. So to err isn't human after all. That's why we can't bear imperfection in ourselves and in others. That's why we feel on trial when we repeatedly put others on trial. We come from a perfect world, and as Pascal said, depose kings who are miserable because we were created to be great. Our human craving to be free from scrutiny, criticism, and judgment is really an echo of where history began and where history will eventually end. It's in our DNA, a world in which there is no judgment because there is no imperfection. So in Revelation, Jesus also he's presented as a king whose reign of grace will never end. King Jesus assures everlasting joy in the end of scrutiny and judgment for all, quote, who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. But he also talks about judgment in an unsettling way. In Revelation 22, he talks about, if you recall, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's from Revelation 22, verses 15 through 19. So Jesus promises everlasting paradise to some, but he also promises everlasting misery for others. Man does face the threat of the gaze that we talked about earlier. God is not a figment of the imagination of a harmless mannequin in the park. He is a morally perfect God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil and whose presence sends even the very best people to their knees. As Isaiah said, as with Isaiah, so it is with us. In Isaiah 29, chapter 29, verse 15 through 16, he said, "Ah, you who hide deep your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And then in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15 through 16, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." God's eye sees beneath our facades and our polished exteriors far better than we are able to see ourselves. He will find us out, call our bluff, and reckon with us at the end of time. How he chooses to reckon with us on the last day, with each and every one of us, will decide how we spend eternity. We will either be welcomed into a life that's better than we've ever dreamed, or we will be cast out into a life that's worse than we've ever dreaded. So, as I started out, you know, many of us are quick to embrace the biblical doctrine of heaven, but are inclined to de-emphasize the biblical doctrine of damnation. It is difficult biblical teachings like judgment that help us discern the degree to which we really do or do not stand with Jesus. Jesus' invitation to follow him is an all or nothing proposition. So one thing of excluding or de-emphasizing the judgment that God talks about, it has an impact. And when we call the biblical teaching about judgment into question, we not only put ourselves at risk, but we also think about it, victims of injustice in this world, in violence, in oppression. We make the vulnerable people of the world even more vulnerable. And we permit the bullies to continue bullying by insisting that God is only a God of love and not a God of judgment. If all people go to heaven and if there is no ultimate accounting for evil, what are we to say to the Jews about Hitler? Or what are we to say about victims of child abuse? What are we to say about those confined to slavery, poverty, oppression, for another reason but to serve the economic interest of the oppressors? If a judging God is removed from the universe, it would create more problems than it would solve. If a judging God did not exist, then we would be living in a world of Darwinian chaos in which the strong eat the weak and only the powerful survive. Martin Luther King once said that it is impossible to drive out hate with more hate. Only love can drive out hate. Dr. King urged his followers to resist responding to violence and oppression with violence and oppression. And I mean, I don't have to do anything but let you remember the images of what happened in the South in the 60s and the response that those who followed Dr. King, what happened to them. Was it because he thought it was wrong to want retribution for those who oppressed the disadvantaged and weak? Not at all. But he was urging his followers to leave retribution in God's hands. In another part of the world, Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian, he's at Yale now, he believes that Dr. King's courageous ideal is impossible without an accompanying belief in a God who pledges to hold bullies accountable for their bullying. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, Volf says, the victim's commitment to forgiveness and nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. Here's what he said. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes to God. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. Violence thrives secretly nourished by belief in a God who refuses to wield the sword. I'm going to read that again. Violence thrives secretly nourished by a belief in a God who refuses to wield the sword. This is Volf still talking. He says, my thesis will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. He says, imagine that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The thesis is this. We should not retaliate since God is a perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. Well, that's a lot to pack in there. Let me say that again. We should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. Howard Thurman was a predecessor to Dr. King, an African-American scholar in 1947. In a lecture, he said this, can you imagine a slave saying, I and all my children and grandchildren are consigned to live lives of endless brutality and grinding poverty. There's no judgment day in which any wrongdoing will ever be put right. These people came from two different backgrounds, two different countries. But the same thing is being said. If there is no final judgment, then there is really no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child has been abused or bullied. And if nobody is ultimately called to account for violence and oppression, then the victims will not see justice ever. We need a God who gets angry. We need a God who will protect his children, who will once and for all remove the bullies and the perpetrators of evil from his creation. To accept that God is a lover but not a judge is a luxury that only the privileged and protected can enjoy. I think that, I mean, that, when I read this through this, this was very convicting to me of the concept of if you don't believe in a God of judgment, then what is to happen to the victims of bullying, of abuse? Because ultimately, it is for God to seek retribution and not for us. So, what is God's response to his judgment? It's compassion. Why does Jesus speak so much about eternal fire and brimstone, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the everlasting miseries of hell? Because he loves us. God agonized over the judging attribute of his character, not because it's a flawed attribute, but because the thought of anyone, even his enemies, bearing the necessary burden of his judgment makes him heartsick. What if God's anger toward human ambivalence, injustice, toxicity, and sin is a sign that he actually loves us? Rebecca Pippert, who is an evangelist speaker and author, said this about this idea. We tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what is God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved. And this is packing in a lot of stuff, so stay with me. But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. She quotes, E.H. Gifford wrote, "The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor." Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. In other words, Jesus is so vocal about wrath and judgment precisely because he loves those he is angry with. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus, having been rejected and persecuted by the people of Jerusalem, did not despise them, but instead wept over them because he considered them harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus spoke of hell and judgment for two main reasons. One, he wants us to remember that God is holy and that even the most lovely, kind-hearted people among us will never measure up to that holiness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth about judgment prepares us to receive grace and forgiveness from God, which he freely offers and richly provides. Believers in Jesus find relief at the cross. In Jesus, our worst crimes of thought, word, and deed have already been punished. Through Jesus, God has no anger left for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Two, Jesus is eager to spare us from hell and judgment. He points us to life, not death, to renewal and not ruin, and to everlasting joy instead of everlasting sorrow. Jesus talks so much about God's wrath because he never wants us to taste it. He speaks sharply and loudly about judgment so that we will flee from the wrath to come as we flee into his arms. There are times, and I can certainly relate to this, there are times when it is not only appropriate, but also right and good for Christians to tell others about the judgment of God. We must conclude that it is not the least compassionate, but the most compassionate Christians who will do so. As Rebecca Pippert had said, real love stands against that which destroys the beloved. So what is it that we would not want to discuss? Why is it? What is it that we would not want to discuss the subject of judgment with friends and family who are not in relationship with Jesus? Is it because we want others to miss out on the safety and joy promised to those who believe? Or is it because we fear the social awkwardness that we would encounter by bringing up an uncomfortable subject? Penn Jillette, y'all know Penn and Teller, I think they're Las Vegas, the magician act. He is an avowed atheist, and illusionist, and comedian. And he made this comment in an interview. He talks on atheism and Christianity. He said this: I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's really not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Like it or not, according to Jesus, heaven is for real, and so is the antithesis, hell. The hard news is that if we really believe in a loving God, we're going to have to come to terms with this truth. We're going to have to talk to people in our lives about judgment, not in a condemning way, but in a context of genuine friendship with humility, thoughtfulness, and love. The good news is that anyone who fears God will never have any reason to be afraid of God. So I packed in a lot there, but anybody have any thoughts about that? What about that last quote from Gillette? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, again, that was very convicting to me of, you know, that brings out a lot of truth of somebody that makes a point. That's right. And that's what I think his point is, that oftentimes it's either neglected or at least de-emphasized much more than the heaven part. And in some instances, when it's discussed, it's either discussed in a condemning way, which, I mean, but I think there's a right way and a wrong way in a time and place. And I go back to the Westboro Baptist Church, and I'm not one to judge, but that's a harsh way to approach an important subject in how they do it. And it doesn't help with Christians who want to discuss the subject, because in the wider culture, that's the image you see. And so it's hard to bring it back to as he talks about, in a context of genuine friendship with humility, thoughtfulness, and love, to get to that place before you have to get rid of the rhetoric, push the rhetoric out of the way. Questions. He has a little question thing. This goes back to the concept of judgment and the victims of the victims. If you don't have judgment, the victims being left out there alone. He says, when we call the Bible's teaching about judgment into question, we also put all victims of injustice, violence, and oppression at risk. What is your response to these statements? Anybody have any thoughts on that? When we discussed about the concept of, as I said, when we went back to the Martin Luther King situation, and if there is no justice or judgment on victims of oppression and violence, in terms of What are victims of abuse left with? And I mean, that to me, that was a concept I never thought about. And I think that's an important, in my mind, important argument to make of people who try to de-emphasize the concept of judgment. Yes, sir. Sometimes it's exploited. that term and concept is exploited. Toby, do you have something to say?
No. Oh, okay.
Anybody have any other comments about that? And going back to the other thing, that I like the idea of the concept of perfection, that it's built into our human condition, into our DNA. As he said, talked about Pascal saying that all these miseries, when he talked about we can't handle imperfection because we are from another world, and that world, unlike the world in which we currently live, is a world of perfection. As Pascal quoted, all these miseries prove man's greatness. They are the miseries of a great lord, of a deposed king. And going back to our human craving to be free from scrutiny, criticism, and judgment is really an echo of where history began and where history will eventually end, a world in which there is no judgment because there is no imperfection. I don't know, that's, again, something that it gives me a sense of a relief in a way, almost, to know that that DNA is built into us and from the beginning of history. And it's a good thought. Yes, Michael.
There's so little to complain about in this book, and that was just one little part that could have been done better, I think.
Well, that what you began with, the idea of an individual taking justice into their own hands, go to the concept of my will be done instead of thy will be done. And another thing is, as you talked about, the time, the impatience of us as individuals is, I want justice now. Well, if you're not in control, and you're not going to get that, it will be in God's time when that will be done. So, anybody have any other thoughts and comments? Just go ahead and wrap it up. So I think next week we'll have one last chapter, and then Michael will close. That'll be two more weeks of this book. So, and again, this is accountability. Nobody likes accountability. And or likes being told, but the accountability or compassion is how to be thoughtful if you have an opportunity to discuss this issue with friends or family, and how to go about this. And I think he certainly provides a context or a way, a passage, a way to be able to approach that subject, as opposed to just rhetorically and saying, as we've seen so many times. Let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together to study your word. And we ask for a deeper understanding and meaning to this topic of judgment and holding people accountable, but also discussing the matter with compassion and love in the example of Jesus and how he did it. We ask you, be with us as we go out into the world this week, and to bind this to our hearts and minds, and all that we do in our thoughts, words, and deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.